One of our staff members misread the sermon title on the signboard earlier this week. He came into the office shaking his head and saying, "I thought Kay had a better vacation than that." Just to clarify, the title of the sermon is "The View from the Well," not "The View from Hell," and my vacation was just fine. There's a character in Marilynne Robinson's novel, Housekeeping, who grew up in a sod house, the kind of house prairie pioneers sometimes lived in. This sod house, she writes, was dug out of the ground with windows just at earth level and just at eye level, so that from without, the house was a mere mound, no more a human stronghold than a grave. From within, one looked out horizontally at the world, and the view was limited so severely that the horizon seemed to circumscribe the sod house and nothing more. A cramped and constricted view indeed, but deep in the dry cistern where Joseph was cast, the view would have been still narrower. Above his head were the dry stone walls and then the round rim. Above that, perhaps a wisp of grass trailed over the edge. Above that, there was just the sky. No angry brothers, no grazing sheep, no Midianite traders approaching over the grasslands, no distant view of Egypt, and no horizon near or far other than the narrow circle of sky. That, and maybe his own bare hand stretching skyward. Much later in the story, his brothers recall what is not said here, Joseph's anguish, and how they turned away when he pleaded with them. He has much cause for anguish. Once he had been held securely in the protective circle of his family, now he is alone. Once he had been favored above all his brothers, lifted up for special treatment, now he is cast down. Once he had prospects, a home, an identity, now he is about to be enslaved, about to be carried off to an alien land. The special cloak that Joseph wore is a symbol of this. It had been given to him as a garment of love. And Joseph, when he wore it, it was an outward sign of the love Joseph's father, Jacob, bore him. But as the American theologian Walter Brueggemann points out, for Joseph's brothers, the cloak is a garment of hatred. Stripping Joseph of his coat is an act of total repudiation, total humiliation. The brothers spit out Joseph like a bitter seed. Alone in the midst of his family, betrayed by those closest to him, fallen and upside down, his feet will be hurt with fetters, as the psalmist says, his neck will be put into a collar of iron. I wonder whether Joseph's dreams were any consolation to him when he was lying in that pit. I wonder if they continued to speak to him of a different reality, a different vision, even when he was so bitterly confined. His brothers hated him for his dreams, and they especially hated him for talking about his dreams. After the first dream, Joseph can hardly wait to tell his brothers all about it. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright, then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." The brothers, it is said, who already hated him because of that cloak, because of his father's favor, because he was a tattletale, they hated him even more. The second dream was just like the first one, only worse. "Look," Joseph said, "I have had another dream." And I'm sure the brothers could hardly wait to hear what it was going to be. "The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told this dream to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him. So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Are they jealous, I wonder, because they think the dreams come from Joseph's own overweening pride? Do they see them alternatively as another side of the favoritism that has been showered on Joseph? Or do they, in fact, really fear the implications of that different reality, that different vision from their own this world vision? Do they fear the intimations of something at work beyond the world of grazing sheep and family hierarchies? Now, these dreams, you may have noticed, are absent from the lectionary reading for this morning, which has a gap where the dreams would go. The lectionary, as most of you know, and we try not to talk about it in Sunday sermons, but it guides our worship week by week. It is a comprehensive plan for encountering most of the major biblical texts once every 3 years. Yet in the lectionary's entire 3-year cycle, Joseph's dreams, these dreams, never come up. Why, I wonder? It may be that the lectionary designers wanted to avoid diminishing the impact of the story of the brothers' jealousy and violence, and thought that Joseph's dreams would put him in the wrong. It may be that they wanted to make the reading more manageable, less convoluted, clearer. Or it may be that these crazy stories of dreams, of God's surprising providence, these impossible dreams of God breaking into the ordinary, didn't seem to fit that well into our modern context. Yet, as Walter Brueggemann notes, Joseph was always meant to be a dreamer. "Of course he dreams," Brueggemann says. "It is what this people of Israel, was called to do. The boy was born to dream, not to work, not to shepherd. The father formed a son to dream, nurtured in Joseph a bias toward dreaming." In this story, dreams are not, as the brothers might think, a mark of one's character or an expression of one's ambitions or even the fumes from one's most recent meal. In this story, the dreams are a gift from God. They are the way in which God enters into the story. Without the dreams, we might miss what God is doing in this story. Not only are Joseph's dreams truthful, for many years in the future, Joseph's brothers will bow down to him, but also they themselves work to make that future a reality. No dreams, no pit. No pit, no Egypt. No Egypt, no means of saving Joseph's brothers and father, and indeed all of the people of Egypt from the great famine that is to come. How much of this did Joseph see as he looked up from his well? The anguish and the pleas suggest not much, and yet he was a dreamer, and he did have those glimpses of a reality, a truth beyond the narrow circle of his own personal horizon. Perhaps we can say with the German philosopher Hans-Georg Gadamer that in dreaming, Joseph experiences a fusion of horizons. His own limited perspective opens out suddenly to a vision of God's own horizon. And with the Apostle Paul, he knows that things beyond our seeing, things beyond our hearing, things beyond our imagining have all been prepared by God for those who love him. Those of us listening to the story of Joseph in the well have our own experience, both of deep pits and of dreams. In our own lives, we have had our own tragedies, sorrows, and disappointments. Like Joseph, we have been fettered and constrained in the world, or hungry, or fearful, or confused and blind, unable to see anything beyond the nose on our own face, beyond our own personal horizon. And if our own lives have been blessedly peaceful and trouble-free, why then there is the world around us. I don't even need to name the conflicts and anger and warmongering and fear that are all around us with terrible power, and these days seem to be growing day by day. In this world, where dreams like the dream of God entering into history seem fantastical or impossible or downright dangerous, how do we dare to trust that God is somehow still at work in ways far beyond what we can imagine or see or comprehend? We know, writes the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn with a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Walter Brueggemann notes that in the story, God does not appear directly. The God of this narrative does not appear, speak, act, or intrude. Yet nevertheless, throughout the story, there is no doubt about his governing intent and capacity. It is God who guards the dream and the dreamer until the time is right. As for Joseph, Brueggemann says, even he did not need to see fully to receive the dream or be its agent or to bring about God's purposes for Israel. Joseph lives between the hint of the dream and its fulfillment. We too, as listeners, are invited to live in bracketed time between the hint of the dream and its fulfillment. We also do not need to see fully to receive the dream or to be its agent. We live, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer notes, into the world into which God has sent us. We live in this time and this place with all of its difficulties and challenges, and our witness is to this time and this place. We are called to live as people who have received a gift from God, a new way, a new life, beyond what this world can imagine or create by itself. What then are we to say about these things? Paul writes, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now to God the Father, who first loved us and made us accepted in the Beloved, to God the Son, who loved us and suffered unto death for us, and to God the Holy Spirit, who sheds the love of God abroad and in our hearts, be all love and all glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.